chapter 4. And last week we broke up this very familiar story of the woman at the well, looking at verses 1 through 26. Today we're going to look at 27 through 42. This is one cohesive narrative, one unit, but just seemed to be helpful to break it up into two separate messages just because of the just enormous amount of content that's involved. This morning's title is An Unlikely Harvest. I'll never forget that night. It was an unlikely occurrence. I was in charge as a young youth pastor of locking up the church. I lived on a manse there on church grounds, and every night it was my duty to walk through the church, check all the doors, and make sure that all the doors were locked. This particular night, it was about midnight or so, and I was walking through the church. I heard a clanging sound. And I thought, oh no, what is that? I heard it again. I thought, oh no, what is that? I don't have any weaponry or anything like that. I'm just, you know, kind of just walking around making sure that the doors are locked. And sure enough, I look out the window and I see a van, and it's in the parking lot. And there I can barely make out a man in the parking lot. It's about midnight. My job's over. The church is locked. And I slowly begin getting this tug to go out and talk to that man. Never met the man before. And just said a quick prayer, Lord, do you want me to go out? And didn't get an answer, but I knew what he wanted me to do. And so I walked out and ended up engaging the man. Actually, he was changing a tire, not breaking into the church, which happened quite frequently, actually, because we were in a seedy part of town. But then talking to this individual, as we struck up a conversation, I took him before Holman Hunt's picture there in the sacristy in the back of the church. And it's the famous painting of Jesus knocking on the door with a caption, Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and anyone who opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. And I remember just talking to this individual, and then one thing led to another, and I was sharing the gospel with this man. And this man, at probably about 1 a.m., came to Christ. It was an unlikely scenario, a scenario I was not expecting, but one that God had providentially arranged. Our story this morning is a story that's very similar. The circumstances for the disciples are very similar to that story I just described. But you see, many times we as Christians, just like they as disciples, we don't see the harvest because we don't look through eyes of faith. And I believe God wants to help us to learn how to see circumstances through His providential working, that we might embrace opportunities that God often gives. Now, this passage isn't primarily about opportunities. It's about the love and the mercy of Jesus Christ in pursuing not just a woman, but an entire village. But I think there's much that we can learn from this passage. And I believe God wants to help us to learn to see things in a new way, to expect Him to work, to anticipate His Spirit in preparation for those that we meet and those we talk to live life in a different way. And to do that, I think we need to remember that God often works in unlikely ways. And many times, there's unlikely harvest right at our door. Would you stand with me this morning as we read together the second half of this passage? You remember verse 26 really is the pinnacle of this conversation that's going on between Jesus and this woman who is from Samaria, this despised people group that seem to be half-breeds, people who are outcasts, people who are Orthodox Jews would have no dealings with. And you remember as Jesus is engaging her, he ends with the statement in verse 26, "I who speak to you am He." Verse 27. Hear God's word. "Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?' They went out of town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat!' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him something to eat?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor.' Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, 'He told me all that I ever did.' So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you've said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world.'" Would you please pray with me? Lord, we pray this morning for other churches in the valley. We pray as these congregations are gathered, we pray that your word would go forth. And Lord, that they would hear and that they would believe, that they would trust and surrender, that they would leave in awe of your mercy and your kindness, your power and your love. We pray for those who are preaching your word, not just in our city, but Lord, across this country and across the world. We pray, Lord, that you would give them insight and that you would allow them to faithfully handle your text and to proclaim the good news. And we pray, Lord, that they would do that in power. We pray that lives would be changed, that eternity would be grasped. We pray that new believers would enter into the fold through the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray for those who already know you that they would be strengthened, that they would be encouraged, that they would be empowered anew and afresh. Lord, we pray that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Lord, we also humbly ask that you help us too. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. we often have difficulty broaching the subject and the topic of sin. But not Jesus. He immediately takes the opportunity often to expose that which is hindering a person from eternal life. It might be the love of money of the rich young ruler, or perhaps the spiritual, intellectual pride of Nicodemus, or perhaps the woman at the well who was living an immoral lifestyle. We talked about the fact last week how Jesus cuts right to the quick, how He takes a shallow conversation and immediately turns it. And He turned it on this phrase: go and bring your husband. To which the woman at the well had a decision to make. A decision to come clean, to own her sin, to own her shameful lifestyle, or to continue to hide and continue to talk about religious things. In essence, Jesus, in a somewhat awkward way, at least to our ears often, in essence told the woman that her religion was wrong, that she was living an immoral lifestyle after having five husbands and now living with one who is not her husband. And finally, that He is that promised Messiah that she was talking about. I love the conversations that Jesus has with people, whether it be Nicodemus, Pilate, or here with this woman. What a way He has of cutting to the quick, not only exposing false belief, but also with each time an opportunity for healing and for newfound understanding and new life. And that's the way it always is with Jesus. Each time we come here and gather together and hear God's Word, please hear me. I didn't intend on saying any of this. But hear this. This is important. You cannot leave this place unchanged. There is no such thing as sitting under the preaching of the hearing of God's Word and remaining neutral. That's what Jesus forces all those individuals to do. Nicodemus, you can't stay neutral. Rich young ruler, can't remain stagnant. You're either for me, against me, with me, or you scatter. In the same way as God's Word goes out, either you take a step closer towards God as your heart is softened, or your heart is hardened. And you take a step away. Here, this particular woman, this particular woman leans forward. And oh, what a marvelous passage it is. But notice here in verse 27 that just then His disciples came back. Remember, they had gone off for food, and Jesus, around the noonday hour, had sat around the well and He was talking to this woman, engaging this particular woman. And as they come back, Scripture says, they marveled that He was talking with a woman. To marvel is to possess intense surprise or interest. Someone who we marvel at is one who causes wonder or astonishment. This is a favorite word of John. He uses it quite frequently. In fact, in the Gospels, it's used many times in different ways. Matthew used it this way. He said, and the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey Him? Or speaking of Jesus' power, not just to walk on water, but to cast out demons. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." You see, you couldn't be around Jesus and not marvel. Just recently, just a few verses before, Jesus says those very things to Nicodemus. He says, remember, "Nicodemus, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." You couldn't help being around Jesus and marveling. But notice the disciples. They marveled that He was talking with a woman. You see, Jesus surprised them all the time. In a sense, He was a loose cannon. You never knew what to expect. He would talk to people that you shouldn't talk to. He would hang out with people that you shouldn't hang out with. He would eat with people that you shouldn't eat with. He would say things to people in a stern way that you shouldn't ever challenge them. He was a man that was different. Willing to engage the rich and demon-possessed. Willing to touch lepers. Willing to pay special attention to widows and the physically lame. Willing to eat with tax collectors and even prostitutes. And the disciples marveled, here He is again. We go off to get something to eat, we come back, and Jesus is talking to a Samaritan. Not just a Samaritan, one whom the Jews had no dealings with, but a woman. Not just a woman, but one who had lived a shameful lifestyle. You know, I think we often are afraid to associate with individuals who are not like us. And I think sometimes, even as Christians, we won't voice this, but we are afraid to even speak with people who are unbelievers. And rather, as looking at an opportunity, as we're sitting on the bus with someone that perhaps might not know Christ, we would rather be sitting next to someone who is very familiar. I think it's a heart issue that dwells in many of our hearts, and mine as well, and it was certainly present in the disciples there that day with Jesus by the well. Recently, I just went through a hunter's education course. You had to get one of those to be able to get a hunting license. I've never had a hunting license before, and so I remember going through this class, and as I went through the class the first night, went with my son, and we talked about it on the way home, and I got home, and I called a friend, and I called him. This is someone who's hunted much before, and I said, "I don't know if I can do this." I said, I was there in that room with these people talking, and as they were talking, it was driving me crazy, you see, because they were so fastidious about different rules and regulations, but they were breaking every rule and regulation in the English language known to man. They were butchering the language. And it was hard to listen. And I had this thought, do I really want to be associated with these individuals? Now, I know this was just a small sampling and perhaps not representative as a whole, but there was that sense, am I going to really take my baseball cap and turn it into a V? May it never be. They call it a baseball cap for a reason, by the way. But who you're willing to associate with on account of Jesus says much about your own understanding of your own heart and of your own need. You see, the disciples were marveling that Jesus was talking to the woman. They should have been marveling that Jesus was allowing them to follow Him. But we often don't think that way. In chapter 3 and chapter 4 is dealing with this prejudice of heart that Jesus is exposing in Nicodemus' life. Exposing His disciples' life there with the woman at the well, exposing in her life as well. You know, we've done many Sundays a Let's Do Lunch. And I think it's a wonderful way to get to know folks, to plan. But I wonder if we could do one really soon entitled Let's Do Lunch with Someone Who's Not Like Me. Wouldn't that be great? To look around and think, hey, that person's not like me at all. I have 7 children. They're single. I'm old. They're young. Whatever it might be. So the woman left her water jar, verse 28, and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Now she came to get water. There was no telling how far she had to walk to get that water or how badly she needed it. But she left her water jar. It seemed an important detail for John to disclose. And we have to ask ourselves, why is John telling us she left her water jar? Well, many take notice of this event. And they recount the events and say the woman came to the well to fetch water and Jesus asked for a drink. Remember, she responds that it would be odd for a Jew to be asking a Samaritan for such a thing. And then Jesus engages her in conversation and then confronts her immoral lifestyle. She changes the subject, you remember, and talks about religious things. And he then brings it right home to bear yet again and ends up telling her that her religion is wrong and that he is the promised Messiah. And many folks would say that she's so excited in this encounter, so willing to go to her hometown or to her home village there, that she forgets her water jar and runs off to the village to tell others. And certainly there's truth when we come into contact with Jesus. All those things that seem so important to us aren't so important anymore. It happens to us at funerals. It happens to us in the ICU. It happens to us when our child has gone astray and we know that there's no way unless God intervenes that he's or she is ever going to come to Christ. We begin to have that big picture perspective and we begin to see and understand that all those things that we deem so important really aren't that important after all. But notice what Scripture says. Scripture says that she left her water jar. Not that she forgot it. Likely, she's perhaps filled it and left it for Jesus so that he can have a drink. And perhaps John even noticed it when he came back and is recounting this story to us. We don't know for sure. But notice her message as she goes back to her village. Notice the power of this witness. Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Now imagine yourself in that village that day. You know this woman. Villages weren't big back then. You would have certainly known who this woman was. She had 5 husbands. At least 5 other men would have known her. Living with another, that makes 6. But notice what she says. Come. Come see a man. Come back to the well. Come see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Naturally, what would the question you would have asked the woman? When she said, come see a man who told me all that I ever did, what would you say? What would you ask her? You would say this. What do you mean he told you all that you ever did? What did he say? Then what would she have to do? The very thing that she had been doing with Jesus. Owning her lifestyle again. What do you mean that he knew everything that you ever did? What did he say? This is what we're told here in Scripture. Well, he said that I had 5 husbands, and now the man that I'm living with is not my husband at all. she had to relive, likely, her shameful decisions. She had to yet again own her sin, as she just did, as we talked about last week with Jesus. And likely the people would have agreed and said, truly this is a prophet. If he doesn't know this woman, we know her story. Notice, the exposing of her sinful condition was going to lead her to salvation. But also notice that the sharing of her sinful condition was going to lead a village to eternal life. One honest moment, one honest answer, I have no husband, was going to be the cork that when you removed it, the dam of eternal life was going to burst unto the Samaritan village. Your honesty, your transparency connects people to the Savior. Not in and of itself, but it gives you the potential to share what Christ has done. You see, that's the power of testimony. That's why testimonies are so powerful. Testimonies don't save anyone. Jesus saves. He saves through the hearing and the proclamation of His Word. But it's this testimony of this woman that connects this entire village to Christ. It's her willingness to be open and transparent that will lead to all of their salvations. That's something that's very instructive. You see, so many times we don't want to live that way. We don't want people to know the things that we conceal in our hearts. We don't want to reveal any baggage. And that's why when we hear testimonies of individuals and we hear what they once were, and then we see what Christ has done, it lifts our soul. And we experience the power of God. It's like a bridge that's offered unto the Savior. It doesn't get us there. It doesn't make the connection, but it makes it possible. Can this be the Christ? Can this be the Christ, she says? This is the real draw. But notice, this draw is only possible because God has been preparing hearts. For centuries, He sent prophets. There have been pains of invasions from foreign countries. Years of sermons and reading of the law. There's been the testimony of John the Baptist, so much so that all the country of Judea and all around Jerusalem, people were going out to him. God had been preparing hearts and preparing souls for this very moment. So when she says, can this be the Christ? It had meaning. People were able to connect the dots. Because of all that God had done in preparation, from the sacrificial system, through the kings, through the prophets, and here lastly through John the Baptist, God had been working for centuries and centuries for this moment. He had been preparing hearts. Fritz Kreisler, the world famous violinist, is said to have earned a fortune in different concerts, writing different compositions, when one day he discovered a violin that he desperately wanted to buy, to purchase. He didn't have the money at the time, and so he saved up. And over time, he found the particular individual who was selling it, but it had already been sold, and so he went and pursued the buyer. The buyer informed him that it was his prized collection, or prized possession of his collection, and now he would not sell it. And Chrysler was about to leave when he had an idea and he asked the man, "Can I please just play that violin one more time? Or one time before it will forever be consigned to silence?" And the man allowed him to do, and the great virtuoso filled the room with such heart-moving music that the collector's emotions were greatly stirred. And he said this to that violinist, "I have no right to keep that to myself. It is yours, Mr. Chrysler. Take it into the world and let people hear it." You see, violins are meant to be heard. The good news is meant to be proclaimed. It's meant to be shared. You see, because Christ has come. Christ has died for sins. Christ has been raised for your justification. Here, Christ is in the midst of this woman's desperate situation. And the good news is going to be proclaimed. I am the Messiah. I am that one who was to come. And though you don't fully understand, you will. I have come to make a way that you can have a relationship with God. Jesus tells her to go back and get her husband. She goes back and gets the whole town. What an unlikely evangelist this woman is. You know, God uses some of the most unlikely characters in all the Bible. If I were to ask you this morning, who's the first Old Testament missionary, or certainly one of the first Old Testament missionaries to another country, who would you say? Say Jonah, who was sent to Nineveh. Jonah, who was this reluctant follower of God, who went in the opposite direction, yet God in His mercy had providentially prepared a fish at just the right spot so that when Jonah was thrown overboard and sank down, the fish would swallow him up and later, a few days, spit him upon a beach to which God would say, "Go to Nineveh." An unlikely missionary. But in the New Testament, who's the first missionary in the New Testament? The Apostle Paul? No. It's a demoniac. It's the man that Jesus cast out the legion of demons, and after casting him out, the demoniac says to Jesus, "Let me come with you." And Jesus says, "No. No. You go home. Tell your family. Tell those who knew you the good news." And he goes out to the Decapolis, the 10 cities surrounding, sharing Christ. Oh, how God uses an unlikely evangelist in this woman. Of all the people in the world to tell that He is the Messiah, He chooses the Samaritan woman. He doesn't entrust Himself, Scripture says a few chapters ago, to certain individuals, but to this Samaritan woman. He doesn't speak in parables. He doesn't speak in somehow a coaxed way or in a way that's difficult to understand. He says, "I am He. I am that one. The Messiah that you're talking about. I am He." He speaks to a Samaritan woman. But notice, get a load of God's grace. Don't miss this. Then He uses this woman who is despised in her own town, an outcast in her own country, as an evangelist to the entire village that likely despises her. God's grace. Oh, how He would even use someone like you and me to proclaim and share the good news with our neighbors, with our villages. Oh, what a privilege it is not only that He came and lived a perfect life and died on a cross and took the penalty of sin and death in our place, that He rose from the dead and gave us His righteousness, deposited His Spirit within our hearts, fully forgave us, adopted us as sons, guaranteed heaven for us. Yet then privilege upon privilege allows us to proclaim the gospel to other people. What a privilege. Not only is this woman an unlikely evangelist, but notice his unlikely explanation with the disciples. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him as they come back, "Rabbi, eat," they say in verse 31. But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus says something perplexing. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Notice the parallel. The woman at the well, he says something very similar to her. He says, "If you knew who it was who asked you for a drink, you would have come to him. And he would have given you eternal life." And then she goes on in her physical way of understanding the world and says, "Well, tell me how I can get this living water so I don't have to come back here to this place time and time again and have to undergo all this hard work." See, Jesus uses the ordinary to get at something far deeper, far more important, to teach the woman the spiritual truth. He does the same here to the disciples. They're looking around to see if Jesus has a granola bar in his pocket or someone has somehow left a bag lunch that he has somehow captured. You see, but for Christ, Christ's food is this. He says, "My satisfaction is to do God's will, is to accomplish His work." Just like food is your sustenance, my satisfaction, my contentment is to live for God and to accomplish the task that He sets forth. It's very similar to what He says to Satan, tempted in the wilderness. That man does not live on bread alone, Satan. There's something that's far more important than that. For Christ, His food and His satisfaction was to do God's will and to accomplish His work. What if our satisfaction was to do God's will and to accomplish His work? What if we had understanding such as this? What if we arranged our priorities such as this? Christ's satisfaction was to do God's will, to accomplish the task that He had set forth. You see, many times our lives will take on totally different meanings if we get this. We'll begin to see that which is most important and we'll be able to do it, not just at funerals. Because we get it at funerals. We get it. But as days pass, we lapse back into our regular understanding, our default mold. And we don't recognize the importance and the opportunity that God has for us just in everyday activity. I remember distinctly learning this lesson. And I used to play minor league baseball for a time. And as I did in my last year as I was playing there, I had a surgery on my shoulder and I was rehabbing. I was about 25 or 26. And I was down at the place where spring training took place, where rookie ball was. And so I was the oldest person there. I was ancient. I was a fossil. I was 25, 26, and everyone around me was 18 or 17 from foreign countries, learning how to speak English, or maybe folks fresh out of high school. And I remember how dismal it was because I was used to playing at nighttime and playing in front of lots of crowds, and there was a lot of fanfare, and it was just exciting atmosphere, but here it was very different. It was very hot. We played at noon. There was no one in the stands. Many times there weren't even stands in this rookie league. I had gone back to where I had begun 5 or 6 years before, and I was injured. All the folks that I knew were on off throughout different places throughout the country. And it was a difficult time for me as my career was closing and things were ending, and I rehabbed halfway through the year for a couple of months and was getting ready to be shipped out, and then I blew out my knee and started rehabbing for that. But while I was there, there was a particular guy that I had struck up a relationship with in spring training. And this individual was very intellectual and loved to theorize and talk about just different things. But I remember not only with this individual, but another individual who was a fourth generation Mormon. I remember as I was talking, engaging with these individuals, I couldn't wait to get to the ballpark. I couldn't wait to get to that place. No, there was none of the amenities that I had been used to. But there, I had purpose in a way that I didn't have purpose before. I relived in my mind arguments that they might have, things that they might have asked me. I'd go home and research and read my Bible and go study and learn and whatever it might be. Did a whole study on Mormonism, so I was getting ready to talk to his bishop that he was arranging this meeting for us. It was one of the best years of my life, when it should have been one of the most miserable. But you see, that's what happens. That's what happens when you begin to see as God wants us to see. When you begin to see the eternal. That all these things that we vie for, that we think are so important, really aren't as important as we think they are. You see, Jesus had that vision and lived that lifestyle his entire life. I have food that you know not of. You see, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's where meaning resides. That's where contentment resides. That's where fulfillment resides. It doesn't reside in a relationship. It doesn't reside in a job. It doesn't reside in a business transaction. It resides only in Christ, doing the will of him who changed our hearts, who lives within us, accomplishing the work that he set forth for us. What was Christ's joy? This was his joy, John 9:30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. What's finished? The work that his Father had given him. It was complete. It was done. He had finished the race that God the Father had laid out for him. Question for you this morning. Question for me. In what ways does God want you to grow in desiring a greater satisfaction, a greater priority in doing God's will, in accomplishing his work? You see, just like me at that particular time in rookie ball at the end of my time in baseball, I was aware of all these things. But now I was more keenly aware. More aware than I'd ever been before. And there was life and satisfaction and an eagerness that was missing. You see, that's the lesson Jesus is going to teach his disciples right here at his doorstep. In verse 35, "Do not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest." This is what the disciples were saying. Harvest in this area of the country was in April and May. Likely it was now December. The harvest was still many days off. But look what Jesus says. He says, "Look, I tell you. Look, I tell you. Lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." See what's happening? in this narrative, what's happening is the people from that Samaritan village are coming across the field. They're making their way to the well. And Jesus says, behold, notice the fields. They're white for harvest. You ask me why I'm talking to this woman. Lift up your eyes. See with eyes of faith. Don't you know that I'm just not God of the now, but I'm God of the past, and I've been working and preparing these people and bringing you to this very place? You see, the grain harvest, disciples, is 4 months off, but the soul harvest, it's now. The story of the land, that stretch of the savannah, is more than 4,000 miles wide, just under the Sahara Desert, and the only moisture in that area comes only in the months of May, June, July, and August. Seed has to be saved each year, and though through those lean months leading up to the rainy season, each year families come close to starvation in the months of March and April, and they have to ward off the temptation to eat the seed during those lean months because it's their only hope for survival. They must sow and wait. Sow and trust. Sow and believe in the harvest. But you see what's happening here? The harvest is now with Christ. It's now because He's come. Amos has spoken about this time. As Jesus speaks in verse 36, He says, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Here that passage from Amos is ringing true with what Jesus is speaking there to the disciples. It's a passage in Amos 9:13 that says this, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall take over the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. You see, Jesus has come. And it's not just, I have to sow, and now I have to wait to reap. Jesus is here. The sowing has been done. It's time to harvest. And wherever Jesus is, there is a harvest because He is the one who has sowed the seed. He is the one who from eternity past has been working and preparing hearts. Oh, if we would only understand that. If we would only have vision to see like God wants us to see. I know we have a number of individuals who work in a building not far from this building, and they manufacture those night vision goggles. And I don't understand all the ramifications of that. And you can see that because I call them night vision goggles. But there's a sense when you have this equipment on your eyes, you can see when it's pitch black. Somehow, ambient light is used in such a way that you can see things that with your normal eyes you can't see. Nothing's changed. It's just dark out. These things are going on all around you. And yet when you put those night vision, whatever you call them, on your eyes, you can see in a new way. There's a new reality that's right in front of you. Much the same way, that there's a reality in a spiritual dimension that we often not only neglect, but we miss out on because we don't see with eyes of faith. Instead, we just see the physical. You don't have food here? Well, where's your bag lunch? Or how can I get this kind of water? And Jesus saying, no, there's something much greater. Lift up your eyes. Behold the harvest. Here it comes. It's coming right to you. Jesus tells them that they are going to reap another man's labor. You see, there have been work that's already been done. And oh, how true that is in any of our lives. That any time that we get the privilege of being a part of someone coming to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, there's been much labor. There's been much sowing, perhaps from a friend, perhaps from a grandma over generations into this person's life. But behind all of that is the great sower, who's sowing seed, whose spirit is tugging on hearts and granting illumination of the mind and pulling individuals to faith. Not only was there an unlikely evangelist, an unlikely explanation in harvest, but look at verse 39. We find an unlikely confession. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. Amazing. Many Samaritans believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. You know, there's probably a sense where there's an interest being stirred in the Samaritan village, much like our interest, when someone can somehow parlay magical power. Initially, the people were interested in Christ because he was able to accurately tell this woman's life, whom they certainly knew of. And perhaps they're asking questions like, how did he do that? How does he have this insight? How does he have this power? Could it be somehow that he's connected to some kind of divine being? Could it be that perhaps he is this Christ? There's this general encounter, but God's not satisfied with the general encounter. He wants to move a person to personal belief. But before we get there, notice the contrast of this Samaritan village. Look at verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. What a contrast. You remember just in the Gospels in Luke chapter 9, there were other Samaritan villages. You remember the account in verse 52, as Jesus was sending out messengers ahead of him, he went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him, but the people did not receive him, because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And you know from last week, Samaritans didn't appreciate Jerusalem. They appreciated Mount Gerizim, their place of worship. These are the people who James and John said, these are the Samaritan villages that reject Christ. Who James and John says, Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them? I don't know what John was thinking. But notice the contrast between these two villages. It was the same with the country of the Gerasenes. You remember the demoniac that we said was the first evangelist or missionary in the New Testament. You remember as people came and saw him now, this former crazy man filled with demons, so strong that no one could bind him, no chain could hold him. He lived in the tombs, and people came and saw that Jesus had cast out these demons, and he was sitting in his right mind, sitting there at the feet of Christ. And Mark says in verse 16 of chapter 5, and those who had seen it described it to them and what happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. You remember, the demons were cast into the pigs, and the pigs went off a cliff to their death. But notice verse 17, these people of this country, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Jesus finds himself in a place where people aren't friendly to the gospel. You remember Jesus specifically said to his disciples in one place. You remember he told them not to go to the Gentiles or the Samaritans, but to only the lost sheep of Israel. Here, in this opportunity, in this region of the Gerasenes, Jesus himself goes to this region and they reject him. What a contrast of this Samaritan village, where the people not only do not reject him, but they openly receive him. They don't beg him to leave. They ask him to stay. And miracle of miracles, he does just that. For 2 whole days. Imagine the God of the universe conversing with you. A despised village. Ordinary people. Yet that's the heart of the Savior. You see, these folks showed immediate interest and asked him to stay. Jesus has a willingness to stay. He also has a willingness to leave. What a difference. Much of the country of the Jews that Jesus was sent to, the lost sheep of Israel, especially their leadership, is rejecting Christ. And here in Samaria, of all unlikely places, an entire village is coming out to Jesus for salvation. What a message to these disciples. It's like low-hanging fruit. I don't know if you've ever been apple picking before, but we usually do this once a year. And sometimes, if individuals have come in before you, the only available apples are a little bit higher. But this is fruit that's low-hanging. It's succulent fruit. It's easy for the picking, so much so that a 4-year-old can grab a hold of it. Here the Samaritans are coming across the field. They have been prepared. Jesus has come to this small village, and the people are begging to hear the gospel. How many times are there people that we have not shared the gospel with because they seem too unlikely of candidates? How many times have we thought, no, that individual, no way would God be working on their heart. Or that family member, no way that particular family, I don't want to bring up, that will ruin the visit. Not talking about that, no way. That person's too far gone. This passage is so instructive. This is why Christ came. He came to seek, he came to save the lost. He is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One. He is the one who brings salvation. And he says the fields are ripe with harvest. In fact, the fields are ripe. The problem is not the field being ripe. The problem is the workers are few. But you see, when Jesus is present, there should be an expectation of harvest. And if you this morning are indwelt with the living God, Jesus is present wherever you go, in your workplace, in your neighborhood. And I wonder if the Lord would have you begin to see things in a new way, to see through eyes of faith, that perhaps those fields that you think are dry and parched are really just waiting to be harvested. You see, the disciples would have never seen that without Christ illuminating it to them. Without Jesus showing them the way. But you see, Jesus wasn't just coming to the well for the woman at the well. He was also coming for the villagers there in Samaria. But not only for them, He was also coming for the disciples, to give them a brand new perspective. An unlikely harvest, yes, but a willing God. The people say, "It's no longer because of what you said we believe." In verse 42, "For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." We don't just believe because of the testimony of this woman, because somehow you were able to see into her heart and know her circumstances and somehow foretell of her misgivings. We believe because we've heard for ourselves. We've heard for ourselves. We've heard the one who has words of life. And listen to what they say. "We know. We know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Samaritans! Remember Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus? Remember Nicodemus' narrow understanding? Remember his narrow understanding prejudice for the elite Jews? When he says, "Hey, we know that you are really from God, because you wouldn't be able to do these things of God if you weren't from them." And Jesus turns the conversation and basically says, "Boom, Nicodemus, I tell you the truth, unless you're born again, you can never enter into the kingdom of heaven." And remember, Nicodemus does the same thing the woman, the Samaritan woman does, the woman at the well. And he tries to say, "Well, how can a man enter into his mother's womb again?" And Jesus goes and nails Nicodemus yet again. But then he says that famous verse, "Nicodemus, you're not getting it. Here. Let me put it this way. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Nicodemus, you're not getting it. Samaritans do. Isn't that amazing? The Samaritans get it. And we know what? That you're the Savior of the world. And you know what that means? That means salvation for me too. I'm a part of the world. I'm in need of a Savior. And you are one who saves. It's eternal life. There's an unlikely evangelist. An unlikely explanation. An unlikely confession. But ultimately, and gloriously, an unlikely harvest. As Jesus brings in, yet again, the lost. If the musicians would come forward. What a great God we serve. What an incredible Savior that wasn't merely sent for the Jewish nation, not just for the elite who had special education, but to the poor, those who were uneducated, the outcast, those who were in need, not just of physical healing, but spiritual healing, those who were even outside the boundaries of Israel. those even in Samaria. This is the kind of God that we serve. This is the Savior. This is His heart, to seek and to save those that are lost. Here's my concern. My concern for the believer is this, that we don't see the way the Savior sees. And I believe God wants to open our eyes so that we see in a new way. And not see in the way we typically see as we're trying to guess. Is that person ready? Like me there in the doorway. Should I go out there, Lord? I don't know. Will He hurt me? It's late at night. I'm tired. He's got something iron. Bruce, trust me. Go. Go. I had no idea all the work that went on beforehand. Isn't it ironic that the man had a flat tire right at my church? No, it's not ironic. It's called providence. Same with the woman at the well. Jesus didn't just happen upon this well. It was part of God's plan, not just for the Samaritan woman. Yes, for her. We'll see her in heaven. But also for the village. But not just for the village, for the disciples as well. Believer, do you have eyes like that? Do you have faith like that? If not, cry out to God, God, help me. I know I don't. God, help me. If you are here this morning, you are an unbeliever. This is a pivotal time in your life as well. Because in the providence of God, He has brought you here today. And perhaps there's a harvest that's waiting. Will you go on rejecting Him? Will you continue to keep the Savior of the world at arm's length and think that He just came for other people, the Jews or whoever, the Christians here now, today? Maybe the Lord saved your mom and dad so that they could one day say those very words to you that woman said to her village. Come and see one who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Let's take a moment and just pray. Let's ask God. Let's ask Him here if He wants to bring in a harvest, that He will. And that He will grant faith and repentance to perhaps one or perhaps many. Lord, the harvest is always ripe when You're present. In fact, that's the only way to ever experience life, is if You're present. Lord, You promised to be here in the midst as we gather together, as we hear from Your Word. You promised that Your Word is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. And we don't cry out, oh God, for any person as if somehow they could, on their own strength, come to You. We ask You, the Lord of the harvest, would You please grant faith and repentance, that individuals might say, I have sinned. I deserve an eternal separation from God. I have the wrath of God hanging over me and fully deserve His punishment for all of my sins. I have fallen short of the glory of God. Yet I also know at just the right time Christ died for sinners. So that means that Christ died for me if I appropriate His gift. And right now, God, I want to ask you to forgive me of my sins. And I want to place my faith and my trust in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. I don't want to play games anymore. I realize and recognize that my soul is on the line and that you have come today. You have come here in my presence to offer me living water, to change my life, to change my heart, to change my status from unbeliever to believer. And I know apart from your working, apart from the power of the Spirit of God, that cannot and will not happen. So please have mercy upon me, Jesus. I repent of my sins and I believe, Jesus, that you died for me, that you came for me. Fill me with your Spirit even now. Set my heart on things above and give me eyes to see as I have never seen before. And help me to live a life that's in line with your Scripture, that I might see things from an eternal perspective. And these things that have been so vying for my affection, competing with my heart, Lord, I count them all as lost even now. And I know you'll continue to work on them. You'll continue to grow me. You'll continue to change me. They're not going to completely go away. But you're going to grow and become more and more glorious in my heart. Oh, Lord, do that. Do that even now. If you please stand, let's sing.